Well, this has been a wonderful conference. I've been so blessed just to be here and to see what God is doing at Fairhaven Baptist Church and College. And I want to thank, Dr. Dameron and Becky. You've been just wonderful in your organizing and hosting. And the Armacosts, they're over there. Thank you so much. It's just been a blessing to be here, and we've just been delighted. We have three of these left on the table, and I'd sure hate to carry all this weight back to Minnesota. Let me tell you a little something about this book, because there's an interesting story here. This book came out about 20 years ago, and not long after it was published, I got a phone call one day, and the party on the other end who asked to remain anonymous said, we've read your book, and we'd like to help you distribute this all over the country. And we have the wherewithal to do it and a mail list to send it. And so it was in October of 2001, not long after 9/11, a 53-foot semi-trailer. Now, girls, that's as big as they come. A 53-foot semi-trailer backed up to the freight dock at the Duluth, Minnesota main post office, and it was full from one end to the other of these books. And it went into the mail all over the country. And the party who paid for this said, we don't want our fingerprints on this. You put your name, address, and phone number on here. Well, by the way, if you're not familiar with this book, Touching Not the Unclean Thing, it's a book about the King James Bible and why the modern Bibles are apostate and connected with heresy and all sorts of problems. Well, as I said, the phone started to ring. And there were unhappy campers all across the land. In fact, it got to the point where we had just let all our incoming calls go to the answering machine. One preacher out in California called me up and literally wanted to fight me, challenged me to a fight. Walking in the Spirit. Well, that died down, and the next summer I'd gone to the Sword of the Lord conference down in Walkertown, North Carolina, and drove home. It's before the time that, at least that I had a cell phone that I regularly used. And I got home, and my wife said, there's a guy who wants to talk to you, and he wants to talk to you now. I thought, oh boy, here we go again. So I dialed the number, and on the other end was this high tenor, elderly voice, and he said, you don't know me. But I've read your book, Touch Not the Unclean Thing, and I want to help you advertise it.
Oh.
He said, let me tell you about myself. He said, my name is Robert Turner, and I am a man of means. He said, I'm the founder of Napa Auto Parts. And he was 92, 93 years old. And lived down in Palm Beach, Florida, which is some pretty pretty high real estate, folks. Not far from where Donald Trump lives and many of these others. And he said, when I do business with somebody, I want to do business with them face to face. So I'm going to fly you down here to Palm Beach. So I flew down there, and it was the day before Google and all that stuff. But anyway, I had a map with me, and I found my way to his. He lived in a very plush, swank senior citizens building, lived in the penthouse on the top floor, and walked into the establishment, and immediately I'm accosted by this butler type, please state your business. I said, well, I'm here to see Mr. Turner. Does he know you're coming? Oh, yes. Well, step right this way. Went up and talked to him, and long story short, he wanted to pay for putting full page, full color, double insertion ads in as many Christian periodicals as we would accept the ads. And he said, now you're the brains and I'm the money. You drop the ads and I'll pay for them. So the Sword of the Lord took it, and Moody would not take it, and the Baptist Bible Tribune would not take it, and Pulpit Helps would take it, of all places. World Magazine, which is in Greenville, South Carolina, they took it. And of all places, Christianity Today took the ad. Well, anyway, so I went home and hired a professional advertising agency to draw up these ads. We wanted them to look first class. And anyway, the ads got done, and Mr. Turner found out that they had been prepared. He said, "I'd like to see those ads." So I sent them on down to him, and he said, "Oh, no, 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 we need to change this, 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 and this." And folks, when we got done, it looked like a Napa Auto Parts ad. Anyway, there's three of them left on the table. Take your Bible this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I alluded to this the other night. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Our Father, this morning, as we conclude this morning's session, I would ask that your Holy Spirit now would have complete sway and freedom in this hour. Please fill this preacher with your Spirit. Father, help me to glorify thy name and magnify thy word and be a blessing to your people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sadly, many a Christian family have seen some of their kids turn back on how they were reared and gone into the world. And it surely is not easy. I had a preacher call me up. Oh, this is 15, 20 years ago, and there was a missionary that we supported, and he was having some problems with his son. And this pastor said, "You ought to drop that missionary. I have nothing to do with him." I said, "Oh, let me ask you something. How old are your kids?" Well, he said, "They're 3 and 4. I said, "Buckle your seatbelt and put your helmet on, brother, because it ain't easy." And scripturally, there is precedent. Consider with me for, if you will, how about Cain, as in Adam, Eve, and Cain. Look how Cain turned out. Or Noah's son, Ham, didn't turn out quite so well. Samuel's son, not quite as well known, but he was an embarrassment to his father. Many of David's sons were not exactly paragons of virtue. Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And there is a sad litany down through the ages of young people out of Christian homes that have not gone well. And second-generation Christianity usually does not have the fervor of parents who are saved out of the world. And even today, sometimes it's a missionary kid, or an evangelist kids, or pastor's kids, or deacon's kids. And they become a problem. And by the way, just sticking them in the Christian school is not the answer. Amen. I believe in Christian education, but that's not the answer. Convictions in our youth must come from the home. And the Bible clearly teaches that our children should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. And I'd like to share with you in the time that we have this morning, the next 3 hours, that is, four tips on helping to develop convictions in our young people. Number one, help them to understand Bible principles. We need to teach our children about the world as a principle and as a concept. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And the world is God's enemy. The world is corrupt, according to 2 Peter 1, 4, where Peter refers to the corruption that's in the world through lust. The world is the devil's program. And by the way, I think most of you know here today, when we're talking about the world, we are not talking about terra firma, planet Earth. We're talking about the culture and the society of the ungodly. And it's all around us. You drive off this campus, folks, you're back out in the world. It's the devil's program. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. And the world, unfortunately, is attractive to young people. It's cool. It's neat. And kids, Christian kids, are enticed by the world. And the devil is skilled at packaging the world as cool and fun and exciting. And sometimes even Christian kids are deceived. And by the way, the devil's been at it a long time. He's been at it for thousands of years. He's experienced. He knows what he's doing. And the world is a spiritual trap. It entices Christian youth. And when they take the bait, the devil snaps the trap shut, and the sin they thought was fun enslaves them. We're called to holiness, which is purity of life, being set apart to God. In fact, the Hebrew word for holy or holiness is kadesh, and it basically means to be set apart from impurity, or, if you will, to be separate from impurity. And inherent, particularly in the Hebrew word, but inherent in the very word for holiness is the concept of separation. And we need to teach our young people the principle of separation. Mom and Dad, touched briefly last night, but in Exodus 33 and verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known that here that thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Well, that didn't turn out too well because Israel did not separate themselves. And we know, basically the rest of the Old Testament is God dealing with Israel, pleading with them, scolding them, preaching at them, warning them to turn from their sin, from their idolatry, which basically picked up from the neighboring pagan nations around them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them," that's talking about the world, "and touch not the unclean thing," the stuff that's out in the world. Romans 12, 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Separation is a eminently biblical concept. And I might add, it's never been popular. It was not popular in Moses' day. When David penned Psalm 1, we touched on it last night, separation was not popular then. It's not popular in our day. We could get off and spend a lot of time on the greater concept. There's not only personal separation, which we're basically alluding to here this morning, but also ecclesiastical separation. It's never been popular. My father came out of the Northern Baptist Convention, the American Baptist Convention. It wasn't popular then. And I'm here to tell you it's not popular today. In fact, you take a stand on separation and you're going to be called a legalist. It's not popular. But it's exceedingly practical, particularly for our homes and our families. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, there we read, "Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children." Separation has some very practical fringe benefits, folks. It'll help our children. God said in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children after them." Years ago, when our children were small, and as I've said, I grew up in a fundamental Baptist home, and I had heard, "Oh, you can't do this and you can't do that because they're worldly." And I mean, I knew all the list of stuff we're not supposed to do. But when I had children in my home, and I became concerned for their upbringing and how they're going to grow up and turn out, all of a sudden, all this principle of separation began to make sense and began to become practical. Amen. Amen. It's for the sake of our children, among others. Deuteronomy 12:28. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. And the scripture is very clear. The farther we can keep our home and our family from the world, the better it'll be. But we must teach that principle. Teach our kids the principles of holiness and the concept of the world and what it is, and the biblical concept of separation. Now, the pastors ought to do that, but I would submit to you that mom and dad ought to do that at home. Teach our children. Number two, have biblical convictions. Mom and dad, I could say you, I'll say we must have convictions. But here's something I've observed over the years. Christian young people have a tendency to seek the lowest common denominator. And by that I mean this. If one parent has strong convictions and the other does not, the kids will tend to gravitate to the lower. And I've watched this over the years. It may be dad who has the strong convictions and mom does not. Or maybe it's mom who has the strong convictions and dad does not. But almost always the children will gravitate to the one who has the lower standards, the lower convictions. And we need to have strong convictions. We cannot lead where we have not already gone ourselves. And it's almost impossible to teach our children proper convictions if we don't ourselves. I mean, the old saw, do as I say, but not as I do, folks. That saw, don't cut it anymore. Teach. Principles have convictions, mom and dad. And then number three, the corollary thought to that is teach your children biblical convictions. Again, about the world and holiness and righteousness. Being separated from the world and having nothing to do with the stuff that's out in the world is, in fact, righteousness. And if there's a concept that appears literally hundreds of times, in fact, I sat down many years ago, this was long before I had a computerized Bible program where you can do a word search and track something down and get the results almost instantly. But my grandfather, many years ago, had given me an old Young's Analytical Concordance, about that thick. But I sat down one day and began to track the concept of righteousness. So I did my intense Bible reading, and I was reading also in Proverbs every day, Brother Star, where you're at, reading a proverb a day. And I began to notice a word that kept popping up all the time, and it was right or righteous or righteousness or righteously or unrighteous or just, which is a direct synonym from the same word in the Hebrew and or Greek, the same principle. And I sat down and counted, and counting all the corollary and related words with that same root, it was over 1,300 times. And I've not been able to find another moral or ethical principle in the Bible that's touched on more frequently than the concept of righteousness. And that's a whole message which we won't go very far into here today. But we need to teach our children to do that which is right. And that involves separation. Teach them about separation and help them to understand why it's important. And I'm afraid in so many homes, the most that the kids have, well, we're not supposed to do such and such because it's against our religion. Well, that doesn't go very far. Help them to understand the principles of separation rather than we just can't do this, we just can't do that. As I alluded to, I think it was last night, my wife's parents, my father-in-law, was a decent man and a good man, but he was an unsaved man. And in his early years, he was an alcoholic. And it's an affliction that's a problem on most Indian reservations of which he grew up, and he went off into the military in World War II and came home basically as a drunk. And Pam has told me the stories how that he'd go out to get his paycheck on Friday afternoon, he'd go out on Friday night and get stumbling, bumbling, falling down drunk, and the police would take him home. And it got to the point when Pam was a little girl that her mother finally said one day, his name was Les, she said, Les, you've got a decision to make. It's me or the bottle. It's either or. If you keep drinking, I'm out of here. Now, you had to know my mother-in-law. And when she laid out an ultimatum like that, she meant it, and he knew that she meant it. And to his credit, he stopped drinking. And I don't think he drank again the rest of his life. Well, back in those years, the Pam's family roots were in Duluth. Now, I'm not from Duluth originally, but she was born there. And but the economy and all, there was more work down in Minneapolis, and her dad got a job, and eventually her mother got a job down in Minneapolis. And but they'd go back and forth to Duluth. And that was back before there was Interstate 35, and it was just the old U.S. 61. And they'd go back and forth between one city to the other on the weekends often. Now, bear in mind, these are unsaved people. And there was a carload of a mom and dad and six kids in the back there in the station wagon. But he would pull into a little town like Sturgeon Lake, Minnesota, or Moose Lake, Minnesota, or Sandstone, Minnesota. Towns that are Hinckley, Minnesota, that are sort of halfway between Duluth and Minnesota, Duluth and Minneapolis. He'd pull in there, go into a restaurant, an establishment, and see if there was any alcohol being served in that establishment. And if there was, he would take his family somewhere else. Now, this was an unsaved man. But he knew the power of alcohol. And would to God today that Christian parents would have that same insight and good sense and good judgment. Teach them the principles of separation, to be separate from the world. Teach them with grace and truth. We read there in John 1 how Jesus was full of grace and truth. And by the way, in that order. Love coupled with discipline is powerful. Freely mingle grace with law. As you lay down the rules of your household and the standards of your household, all discipline with no grace will breed rebellion. But all grace with no discipline will breed licentiousness. We need both grace and truth, grace and law in our homes and in our families. And then number four this morning, and this is probably the most important thing that I'll say today, and that is be consistent. As parents, be consistent. Parental inconsistency breeds rebellion. Be careful about the music you allow in your home, the music you listen to in the car, the music that you allow. And you say, well, I like that stuff. Well, that's beside the point. If it's not right, folks, you ought not be listening to it. And we're right back to the matter of the world's music. Be not conformed to this world. The TV programs you watch, the way you dress. I think of a preacher's family. This goes back many years ago. And he was a godly, humble preacher. And his wife was just a little bit of a spitfire, but she pressed the envelope on the way she dressed. In fact, she crossed the line as far as that goes. And it was worldly in her dress. Well, of their five kids, he couldn't figure out why four out of the five of them went south and went sour and went into the world. Inconsistency breeds rebellion. Back in the early days when we started North Star Baptist Church, there was a couple in the church. He was a pastor. He was in between churches. And in fact, that was his hometown, but nevertheless, they attended our church for a year or two before he got another church and went back out and preaching. And his wife, and they're sweet people, he's gone today and she is not. She's still barely alive, but she liked an old singer called Barry Manilow. And some of you older folks, I heard he kind of, grown out there. Barry Manilow was a soft rocker. He wasn't a hard rocker. He wasn't like the Rolling Stones or the Beatles or that kind of stuff back from that generation. But he was a soft rocker. And the day came when Barry Manilow came to Duluth. And at the big convention center downtown on a Sunday night, I might add. Well, guess who went to the concert that night to hear Barry Manilow? Yeah, that preacher's wife. Inconsistency. Not only in whom she went to hear, but skipping church on Sunday night to go. Well, I don't have to tell you that their two kids, they both went into the world. It was sad. It was tragic. But folks, inconsistency will unravel much of the good and perhaps all of the good you've tried to do in teaching your children to do what's right. Be consistent. Teach convictions. Have convictions. But then be consistent in your convictions. I remember all too well, and I'm going to tell you a story here as we draw this to a close this morning. One of the most tragic events that I've witnessed in my life. You know, it's an amazing story. For about 10 years, I was an associate pastor with my father in central Illinois. And part of that, in fact, all of that time, amongst other duties, but I always was the bus director and the Sunday school bus ministry. And in those years, we had a very substantial bus ministry, up to 15, 18 bus routes. And I would get up in the pulpit at announcement time on Sunday, almost like a broken record. Now, you kids don't know what I'm talking about. I talk about a broken record. But I'd get up and make this announcement over and over again. We need help in the bus ministry. Workers are needed in the bus ministry. If you'd like to serve the Lord in the bus ministry, see me. Well, there was a couple in our church. They always sat in the back row. You know, talk about back pew Baptist. And, you know, he'd sit there like this. And the body language. And the wife was a little more spiritual, I guess you'd say. But he, for years, had at least one foot in the world and was by no means deacon material. And frankly, was not spiritual, the best I could tell. But they sat under my dad's preaching, and they began to come faithfully. And one day they came to me after the morning service, after hearing my broken record announcement, and said, "Pastor Dave, we'd like to get involved in the bus ministry." And I said, "Amen." In fact, they said, "We will provide the money to buy a bus and get it painted." Now, brother, that's commitment. And so we bought a bus, and our buses down there in Pekin were similar to your buses here. They were white, where you have kind of maroon stripe. We had red, a bright red stripe. And Iola Preston began a bus route in a little town called Creve Coeur, Illinois. Down about 5 miles up the road, Creve Coeur is French, which means broken heart. It goes back to the days of LaSalle, the explorer, when he came through there. But they had several children, I think three children and two or three of them, three or four children, and the older ones are all grown up and out of the home, but they had one middle-aged boy still there, 14 years old, going on 15. And the point of this story that it develops is this, and that is inconsistency has bitter harvests and tragic harvests. And that young man who had sat in a home where the dad was not living for the Lord and just came to church because his wife wanted him to, got to be 14 and 15 years old. One day he and a buddy of his broke into the local middle school and got caught and stood before the juvenile court judge. And the judge said, "Tommy," and by the way, these people are all dead now, using these names. I'll not use the last name. I'll change that part of it, but said, "Tommy, you've got two choices. I'm either going to send you to a juvenile detention center or I'm going to send you home and put you under house arrest. And if you break that, then you'll go to the detention center. And you will obey your parents and they will take care of you." Well, of course, he took the latter option. That's better than going to juvenile jail. Well, we had a bus workers meeting every Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. It was winter time. Maybe February, snow on the ground. And Iola came into the bus workers meeting, and I could tell she was really down, discouraged. And I said, Iola, what's the problem? She says, well, Tommy says, I'm just his jailer. And I could tell there'd been a fight at home, and there was trouble at home, and she was quite discouraged. And bus workers meeting got over, and by 10 o'clock, they're out on the street knocking on doors, and she'd bring in 20, 30, 35 kids on her bus. And that particular Saturday, she came home after 4 o'clock in the afternoon, having been out busy either from the workers' meeting till knocking on doors, almost 7 hours that day. She came home tired and exhausted and plopped down in a recliner chair in their living room and fell asleep and took a nap. Back in the chair, sleeping. Meanwhile, Tommy's punk friend who had been a burglar with him came and scratched on the screen on his window. He'd been under court order not to have connection, but he came anyway. Scratched on the window. Tommy opened the window, and they started talking. And Tommy said, I'm so mad I could kill my mother. And the punk outside said, you don't have the guts to. Tommy said, I do too. And the punk outside said, I bet you $5 you don't have the guts to kill your mother. And Tommy said, you're on. He went down the hall into his dad's bedroom in the closet, got a gun, took a bead on his mother's head, bang, shot her through the head. Fortunately, she was back in the chair, and the bullet went in here and came out there and maybe took a tooth or two along the way. And she screamed, and he got scared and called 911 and said, someone broke into my house here and shot my mother. And, of course, the authorities came, and the emergency equipment came, and the police came. And by now it's 6 o'clock in the evening, and it's dark. And one of our deacons just happened to be going by the place and saw all the emergency equipment there and stopped and asked the policeman what's going on, because he knew the house. And he said, the lady in there got shot. Well, he called me up and called my father up, who was the senior pastor, and we quickly went to the hospital. And there she was in the emergency room, and the family was assembling, and the police were there. And an uncle, brother-in-law, whatever, her brother-in-law, the boy's uncle, said to the police, I think the kid did it. And he was right, though he had no direct evidence of it. But that was just his suspicion. So the police took Tommy into a side room, and I was there, and they knew who I was, and they said, Reverend, do you want to come in and sit with me? I mean, I wasn't the kid's attorney. I had just been his assistant pastor. And they began to interrogate him. Well, the medical people then decided they had better send her to the larger regional trauma hospital, which was up the road about 10 miles in Peoria. So the ambulance took her there, and everybody jumped in their car and went up there, including the police. And they continued their interrogation. And these, of course, were experienced criminal investigators, and they quickly began to break down the young punk. And a note was handed to the lead detective, and he read it, and he said, Tommy, we just got the ballistics report. That bullet came from your room. And then he said, well, it was an accident. Well, we all know better. The evening wore on, and of course he was taken into custody. The evening wore on, and the doctors came and said, you can go see, her husband was working at Caterpillar Tractor Company's second shift. They finally tracked him down at the big factory, and he was there at the hospital now, and they said, Mr. Jones, if you'd like to go up to the intensive care unit, you can see your wife now. And so he said, Pastor Dave, would you come along with me? And we went up there. And in that ICU cubicle, she was there on the bed. She was awake. The left side of her face where the exit wound was at was like a purple grapefruit. It was just awful to look at. But the first thing she said was, what about my bus route tomorrow? And I said, Iola, don't worry about the bus route. We'll take care of it. Well, she recovered. and went on and died some years ago, and he died some years ago. And they forgave their son. But the story's not over with yet, because now he's facing charges. And I believe, if my memory serves me, he pled guilty to the charge of second-degree attempted murder. And I'll never forget the day when I went to Illinois District Court, and the judge was James Heupel. And the judge said, Thomas Jones, that's not his real name, but that's the name I'll use. Thomas Jones, please stand and hear the verdict, or the sentence, I should say. And he said, Reverend, if you want to stand beside him, you can. And so I stood beside Thomas. And he said, Thomas Preston, I hereby sentence you to 10 years in the Illinois Department of Corrections. And the kid collapsed on the floor. He fainted. I think he thought he was going to skate. And he did his time, and we visited him, and he got out and apologized and went on with life. His parents have died, and I have no idea where he's living at today. But the point is this. Here was a home where there was inconsistency. An inconsistent standard, an inconsistent conviction. And though the parents had later gotten right, the bitter fruit followed. And maybe your inconsistency, and hopefully it'll never turn out as dramatic and drastic as that. But there are bitter consequences to inconsistency in a home. And so today, we need to teach our children to understand the biblical principles about separation from the world, about holiness as a concept. Teach them to have biblical convictions and then be consistent in your home and in your family with those convictions. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that we should live godly and soberly, that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we need to teach our children that. Let's be consistent. Let's teach our kids at home, not just the preacher, but do it at home. Our Father, this morning, thank you for the opportunity that your word teaches us not only how to be saved, but how to live after we're saved. And Father, may we as parents teach and train our children in the way that they should go. Father, bless, and as we close this session this morning, thank you for this good church and the wonderful conference they have organized for us here. And bless now in these concluding moments, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.